Wally said we had maybe 115 this morning. Is that about right? The smaller crowd, I thought maybe I let it slip. Maybe tonight was going to be on the role of the husband or the perfect man or something. And I was going to talk about myself. And I thought maybe it scared everybody off or something. I don't remember saying that. Oh, here, tonight we're going to talk about Mormonism just a little bit. Different people I've been studying, somebody was studying with some Mormons not too long ago and asked me about it. And so I was doing a little bit of reading and review on some stuff that I've learned in the past. And then Mo asked me the other day if I knew of any, had heard that some preachers that were part of the Church of Christ might have had some connection with Mormonism and defected and went that direction, and he was right about that. I did a little bit of reading and found three names, a man named Sidney Rigdon, a man named Parley Pratt, and a man named Orson Hyde. They were all part of the early disciple movement and some early restoration history back in the early 1800s, and they, from what I read, is Sidney Rigdon was one of the most spectacular preachers in the disciple movement, but he introduced a system, a community property, kind of a Christian communism, and he thought there was a principle for that in New Testament Christianity, and he began to teach that. And another early Restoration preacher named Alexander Campbell sort of countered that in some. Show some of the flaws in that thinking and show there wasn't really a precedent for that in the New Testament. And he left the movement as a result of that to become a very important leader in the Mormon movement. And a very close and influential friend to the founder of the Mormon church named Joseph Smith. And the other two men that I mentioned, Pratt and Hyde, were also very influential, and they were elevated to the position of apostles in the Mormon church. Rigdon, by the way, was later excommunicated because something he preached called a salt sermon in Missouri that resulted in a massacre, one of many dark blots on the Mormon historical books. But anyway, I want you to think with me for just a few minutes. Interesting, one of the most interesting stories, religious movement stories in the American history about Mormonism. And we'll talk mainly about the origin of this religion. Because it's really, I learned it's one of the fastest growing religions probably in the world. It's there's 13 million Mormons, and there's another 3 million added each year. The National Council of Churches listed as the fourth fastest growing church in the United States, which is amazing. But as I thought about this, I feel like, first of all, I think that religion, by and large, many times are founded by devout men. You know, even Martin Luther or John and Charles Wesley, I mean, they're men that, though we may disagree with them in denominational, where we disagree with the doctrines they teach, we do recognize them as spiritual men. I mean, we sing a number of the hymns that they wrote. They were men that were spiritual. The founder of Mormonism was Joseph Smith. And I want to suggest to you, he was not an honorable man. And history will show that he was really a liar and a fraud. Though I wouldn't recommend you start your study with some Mormons by saying that about Joseph Smith. But eventually, if someone is ever going to leave the Mormon church, they eventually have to deal with Joseph Smith and realize the true nature of his character. Christianity, which is what we are a part of, rests on the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, if Jesus was not who he said he was, then this is all a waste of our time. It's a lie. And if he was never raised from the dead, then those apostles that taught that were frauds. And so, you know, the religion is built upon the truth and the integrity of the one who founded it. And the same is true of Mormonism. If it's true, it absolutely depends on if Joseph Smith was a man of integrity and honor, and whether he was the prophet that he claimed to be, and whether he received the revelations that he claimed to have received. A little background on the Mormon religion. Three books, I put those up there, constitute the Mormon scriptures. Most of us probably know some of this. The Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And these are the three books that they would consider their scriptures. All of them come from Joseph Smith himself. And according to Joseph Smith, the origin of the Book of Mormon is as follows. An angel appeared to him in about 1827 and directed him to where there was buried a large stack of golden plates in a hill called Hill Cumorah near the Palmyra, New York. And these golden plates were written in what he said was Reformed Egyptian, which would be somewhat along the lines of what we would know as hieroglyphics. And even in the Book of Mormon, it was says that. Joseph Smith, on the original language of the plates he translated, it says, "And now, behold, we have written this record according to our knowledge in the characters which are called among us the Reformed Egyptian, being handed down and altered by us according to our manner of speech." It's in one of the books in the Book of Mormon. That's what he says they were originally given to him in that format. And he spent the next 2 years, 1827 to 1829, translating the text of these from these plates. And we're not sure exactly what he used. Some documents suggest he used some spectacles, or kind of miraculous spectacle that was given to him by the angel, which permitted him to read the text in the language it was written. And other documents say that he used a peepstone, which was kind of like a little crystal stone. His father, who was Joseph Smith Sr., told that his son was a fortune teller before he was the author of this movement. And he would locate lost objects for people by putting the stone into a hat and then putting his face into the hat and then being able to see, theoretically, what was happening. And there were a lot of people looking for gold around that time, and he was even convicted as a gold digger one time in court. But so it's possible he used this stone. And he called it the Urim and the Thummim, which some of us as Bible students would recognize as, the Bible speaks of the Urim and Thummim as stones that God gave the high priest to receive revelation for Israel in the Old Testament. But the main point is that Joseph Smith did not interpret these plates by virtue of being educated. He didn't learn the language, and then decipher the plates. He was miraculously given the ability to translate, and so these are inspired translations of the text that we have. Well, the basic story of... that's a little bit of a background. I think the basic story is really fascinating. If you read this book, the Book of Mormon, I've tried to read through it. I can't say I've read through all of it, because Mark Twain said it's called chloroform in print, and I found that to be true. But the basic story is pretty neat. According to him, there was a tribe of American Indians called the Nephites that turned out to be descendants of righteous Jews who fled Jerusalem about 600 years before Christ. And shortly before God destroyed the Jews by the Babylonians. And these Jews escaped on these barges that brought them to the Americas. And they were in, as we know it today. And this Indian tribe called the Nephites were defeated in a battle sometime around 385 A.D. after Christ at Hill Cumorah in New York. But before that happened, Christ had allegedly appeared to them and had delivered to them the true gospel, which is Mormonism. And he preached that to them. And they were defeated in that battle. But before that happened, before they were defeated, a set of golden plates was given, and they were able to record, or somebody, I think it was Moroni was the name of the original writer. He told that story. He told that story, and he put them on golden plates, and he buried them to preserve the story. And 1,400 years later, those plates were discovered by Joseph Smith, and they were translated by him and published as the Book of Mormon. And that's sort of the bare-bones story of what you would get if you read through the Book of Mormon. That's very different than the Bible story. But, when you... the as the Mormons view the Bible, they view it as a book that's been corrupted. It's a book that has has lost some of its original content, been misinterpreted over the years, and the Book of Mormon is here to correct the Bible. If you ordered one of their books, sometimes they have commercials where they invite you to, the Mormons will offer to send you a Bible, free Bible, and they'll do that, but they'll also send you a Book of Mormon along with it, because you need the Book of Mormon to properly understand the Bible, because the Bible was corrupted. But this just is a little bit of a reflection in the in one of their books, First Nephi, about that, what had happened. He says, "Wherefore thou seest that after the book hath gone forth through the hands of the great abominable church," and the book in that case would have been the Bible, and the church would be the Christianity, "that there are many plain and precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God." So there was things that were corrupted, or things that were lost, or things that were misunderstood in the book, the Bible. So it was corrupted, and then the Book of Mormon is a corrected version of all that, of the Bible. So the Book of Mormon is really the only true and infallible guide to what the truth is today. Now there's two other books as well that I mentioned already, the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine and Covenants. And these are the products of Joseph Smith, who was their prophet. They even call him Prophet Smith. And so that raises the question, was he really a prophet? And I'm going to suggest to you that he wasn't. I like the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that most of us know, maybe even by heart, but when Moses wrote that there would be a great prophet that would be sent one day, and he was talking about Jesus, but he says, "I will raise up a prophet," this is Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, "from among their countrymen, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I commanded him. And it shall come about that whosoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." But verse 20 adds this, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." I believe Joseph Smith is just such a prophet, that he spoke presumptuously, claiming to have the word of God when God had not really spoken to him. Now, probably most of us here would say, well, we already know that. I mean, we presume that. You know, tell us something else. But you know, if you think about it, if you're an outsider, if you're a person that never has heard anything about this in your life, then you might say, well, how can you make such a judgment? I mean, how can you just call this guy, make such a strong affirmation about this man? This is very old. It's been years ago. How would you know? How can you say he's a fraud or a liar? Well, again, reading through these books, if you take time to do it, again, I haven't read them all, but it's more easy to read The Pearl of Great Price and The Doctrine of the Covenants. It doesn't take you very long to see that he was a fraud. And there was two things that convinced me of this. I just want to share those two with you and for you to think about. First of all, really it's two illustrations. And one was in The Pearl of Great Price. And that book not only has text, but also has pictures. And several pictures. And one of those pictures is right here, and it's in what's called the Book of Abraham. The picture is supposed to be a picture of Abraham about to be sacrificed. And they say the biblical account is corrupted, and you must trust the Book of Mormon to get the real story. And Abraham here is on the altar, and there's an idolatrous priest who's about to sacrifice him, and the bird that you see over there on the right side is the angel of the Lord, and the high priest, his name is Elkanah. What he's on there is the altar, and these little figures here at the base with these different heads, they are different gods, and I put the names on them down there. They're theoretically the gods that were overseeing this sacrifice, and the bird is sort of the angel of the Lord that's intervening to prevent the sacrifice of Abraham's. Somebody says, "Well, how do you know that's?" Somebody says, "How do you know that's false?" Well, the Bible says it's false. The Bible says it was Isaac that was sacrificed, not Abraham. Well, Mormon would say, no, but that's not true. The Bible is corrupted. This is the real story, and you need the Book of Mormon to tell you what the real story was. Well, how do we know that that's false? Well, really interesting. At the time that Joseph Smith did his work, which was back around, again, like around the 1927, 1928, the Egyptian language was just beginning to be discovered and to be known. In fact, Napoleon invaded Egypt around 1798, took his armies in, destroyed a lot of stuff, raided a lot of tombs, and brought back a lot of artifacts, brought back mummies, brought back papyri, brought back artifacts from Egypt, and those artifacts were distributed in different places. Not simply was it given to museums, but people bought these different artifacts and these different mummies. And one of them was Michael Chandler, and he bought four mummies and some papyri in New York, and he kind of took it on a traveling road show, went to different places, and as I understand it, this is kind of a very exciting time in American history. The second Great Awakening, I think. People were kind of excited about things. It was very easy to get people excited about all. I think New York was called the burned out district because there was just so many of these radical type of religious groups that were showing up with different things. Well, it was a really easy time. You go on this traveling road show. You take mummies and papyri, and as he traveled, he came to Kirkland, Ohio. That's where Joseph Smith was. And some of the Mormons, and he said, hey, this is, as he looked at these plates or these scrolls, he said, this is the true story of the gospel. I can interpret this for you. And he convinced the Mormon church that he could do it, and they bought him. They bought one of these manuscripts for $2,400. At least that's what the story says. And he was translating these things, and you know, of course, nobody knew what they meant. And but here's an opportunity. I can explain that to people. And unfortunately, he had the misfortune that a few years later, people began to understand what Egyptian language really said. They could read hieroglyphics. At the time, from what I understand, there was virtually nobody. There was only a few scholars, maybe in Europe, who were just really beginning to get a feel for this kind of language. But they really didn't have anybody who knew how to read it. But it wasn't, you know, too many years after that people began to learn how to read this. And what it came to be understood is it's a very common scene. And you probably are already ahead of me. These features are very well known. And it was an accompanying text. I didn't put the other text on the other side of it because I could blow the picture up a little bit bigger. But it was just an Egyptian embalming process. And this wasn't Abraham. It was just a dead man. And that probably was a high priest, or at least a priest that was sort of in charge of conducting the embalming process. And it wasn't the bird is not the angel of the Lord, but it was probably the man's departed spirit who's sort of hovering above and watching what's going on to his carcass. And the jars below it, while the heads on these jars below were the gods of Egypt, they weren't gods. They were just representations of the gods, and the jars are really a place where they put the entrails as they tried to save the organs of this man and put them with him so that in the afterlife he might be able to come back together in one piece. So, and this is all well known. Now, it's nothing all that impressive. We know that. But Joseph Smith did this when nobody knew what any of this was, and he could basically make up whatever he wanted. And what he made up, we now know, is ridiculous. And that's one reason that I would suggest to you that Joseph Smith is a liar and a fraud. Is this was allegedly supposed to be, you know, a revelation from the Lord, and to let him know what these things said, and in fact he's wrong in this account. But there's a second illustration that I'd use too, and it comes really out of the Pearl of Great Price. And I didn't bring the book. I got a book that quoted from it. And I'm going to read a brief piece from it in just a moment. Joseph Smith wanted verification. He wanted verification that what he was doing. And so he copied some samples of this reformed Egyptian off the plates, allegedly. And he had an accomplice or had somebody that worked with him named Martin Harris. And he had him take those these copies to a professor at a college, Columbia College, to read them and to tell them what the character was on the plates, to verify that they were really Egyptian. And so the man's name was Charles Anthem, and he takes these documents to this man, and here's what happened. I'm going to read this, so don't go to sleep. I won't read long. I won't punish you too much. But it was kind of interesting because they had all this material. This is what Joseph Smith said that he did, and this is his account. It says, "I commenced copying the characters off the plates. I copied a considerable number of them, and by the means of the Urim and the Thummim, I translated some of them. Mr. Martin Harris came out to our place, got the characters which I had drawn off the plates, and started with them to the city of New York. For what took place relative to him and the characters, I refer to his own account of the circumstances, as he related them to me after his return, which are as follows. I went," this is Martin Harris, reports this, what happened when he went to New York. He said, "I went to the city of New York and presented the characters which had been translated with the translation thereof to Professor Charles Anthon, a gentleman celebrated for his literary attainments. Professor Anthon stated that the translation was correct, more so than any he had before seen translated from the Egyptian. I then showed him those which were not yet translated, and he said that they were Egyptian, Chaldaic, Assyriac, and Arabic. And he said they were true characters." There's more, but this is his account of what happened when he wanted to get this stuff verified. Well, evidently, this is true to the degree that Martin Harris took these characters to this particular professor in New York. He wasn't an Egyptologist. He was a classicist. And he had no experience in this work whatsoever. That the fact that this professor states that these things were correct and accurate, more so than he had ever seen, is just hard to stomach. Because, you know, how could he say they were correct translation when no one even knew what a correct translation of Egyptian was at that time? It was so new. Even more, this is what Joseph Smith called Reform Egyptian, a language that does not even exist anywhere except on the golden plates. So how could this professor say, who had never even seen Reformed Egyptian, much less, you know that it was accurate and precise? And also, he said it mentioned the characters, including Assyriac letters, which evidently, from what I read, no one knows anything about. Nobody even knew what Assyriac letters were until after 1838, and it wasn't even fully understood for 30 years after that. Now, there's more, and I won't punish you by reading more of this, but Professor Anthem later wrote a statement about a fellow who did come in with a document and warned him it was a scheme probably to cheat this farmer out of his money. But I think Martin Harris sold his farm, or at least mortgaged it, in order to have money to help fund some of the projects that Joseph Smith wanted to conduct. But the point is, to people in Palmyra, New York, this sounded perfectly legitimate and a believable story. And it was verified now by scholars in New York City. But to anyone who really knew the truth, it was really fraudulent. But this incident was prophesied in the Book of Mormon. I couldn't find where that was at, but interestingly, the Book of Mormon wasn't published for about a couple of years after this incident took place. So it looks to me like if there's ever a good example of something that happened after the fact, recorded after the fact, this would have been it. Well, I think this is two reasons, and I'm certainly there's just a lot more, but tonight, that's just what I want to share with you, that suggests that this religion was based on or founded upon someone who did things that were fraudulent and blatantly obvious to anybody who really wanted to know. At some point, I think a Mormon has to question the genuineness of Joseph Smith if he's going to be converted in the Book of Mormon, or they'll remain a Mormon for the rest of their life. I think even some Mormon scholars at Brigham Young have begun to suggest to Mormon leaders that they should rethink whether or not the Pearl of Great Price should be kept as an inspired book. But the problem is you can't cut it out because it was prophesied in the Book of Mormon to start with. So you've got a quandary of, you know, how to handle these type of contradictions. I do want to make these last two points. Just number one, we need to notice how easily people can be drawn into something that's false. And most Mormons that we will talk with will be totally convinced that the Book of Mormon is divine revelation, just as much as we are that the Bible is divine revelation. And it is easy to be deceived, even by people who are, you know, even if you're people who are looking for something that is good, something that is right, and you have good intentions. The second thing I want you to notice is the great contrast between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And appreciate the statement that the Apostle Peter made back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 and following. I'm going to read that just real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will be diligent also that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's a great contrast between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. The Book of Mormon names hundreds of places and in North America and sites of North American Indians. And they are involved, I didn't know this, but they're very involved in archaeology. Mormons are very involved in archaeology, trying to look into different sites where American Indians have been, because they're trying to search for clues and artifacts that will verify the stories in their book. And to this day, they found nothing to help them in that respect. On the other hand, the Bible is full of records of places and civilizations and kings that have existed, and there are artifacts that verify over and over again the historical nature of the book that we look at as God's divine word. The Mormonism has changed some. I think Brigham Young did a lot to change the face of Mormonism. But really, it still stands or falls with the origin of the religion and the prophet Joseph Smith. And I think when we think about religions like this, we need to resist the temptation to say, oh, you know, those stupid Mormons, you know, they ought to have more sense than that. We shouldn't self-congratulate ourselves, which is sometimes the tendency that we might have to do. We may know the truth, but that places a huge responsibility on us to live the truth in a way that brings honor to the founder of our religion. And the Mormons may be far off base on a lot of things, they are very respectable people. And if you meet a Mormon, you'll probably find they have a very high standard of morality, very good as a general rule. And the question is, do we? And we claim to have the truth, we claim to have discovered what the Bible says, but do we live lives that bring honor and glory to the one who we claim to follow? Well, that's the lesson for tonight. Hope that it might be helpful to you as you think about the Mormon religion. Maybe you have opportunities to study with them sometime. Most of us probably have met some young Mormon elders that have come to our door and wanted to talk to us about the Mormon religion. And a good place to begin is to think about how it started and think about the founder. And know the origins of such a religion. We do have a faith that's built on historical evidence. There's a lot of evidence that's been tried and tested over and over again. And Jesus Christ still stands after 2,000 years as and the tomb is still empty, and nobody's ever given an answer for that empty tomb that's acceptable. The only one that is the one the Bible has given, that he was raised from the dead. And if he is who he said he is, then we need to follow him and make him our Lord. Maybe tonight you want to do that. You want to take the steps to follow him and to wedge yourself to him by being baptized into his name. Maybe you want to begin taking this gospel to other people. I want to tell you, the Mormons are very evangelistic, and sometimes they make us look pretty bad because they are diligently taking their message, however false it might be, they are diligently taking that message to other people. And I wonder if the Lord put us up against them, how we would do. A little encouragement for you guys to think about where we are in our own efforts to reach the lost and to take the gospel to the world with the time that we have available to us. Well, we stand and sing our song that we're going to be selected, and if there's anybody we can help, we'd ask you to come forward.